Good to see all of you again here this morning as we continue in Revelation. So you can go ahead and open your Bible to Revelation 20. And we're looking at an interesting, strange event in prophecy that in some ways would almost seem to be unnecessary. I'll get to the unnecessary part in a minute. But let's start reading at the beginning of chapter 20 again. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations." We're going to pause there. Now, here we have God at the end of human history. He has already revealed himself in full majesty. We have seen Jesus majestically returning as full Lord. We've seen Jesus returning now where the day of grace is ended. And he has with him all been saved by grace. A vast multitude of those that the grace of God has been effective in calling, they're with him. But he comes to address a world in rebellion against him, and his victory over that rebellion is absolutely decisive. His victory over them is no if and maybe, no buts about it. He just shows up and reigns and defeats his enemies. So we've seen Jesus returning in that majesty of judgment. We've seen the entire bride of Christ, seen the armies of heaven with him, bearing no weapons apparently in this battle because Jesus did all the fighting. And we've seen that majesty. And it would seem to me, at the totally human level, it would seem like, okay, we're done. We're just done. Antichrist, thrown into the lake of fire. False prophet, thrown into the lake of fire. All the armies of earth in rebellion against God on earth has been finally put in its place. Jesus is now here to reign in perfect majesty and perfect authority. And it would seem like at this point we just enter into eternity and we're done with it. But God's not finished doing what God's doing. And so Satan is not thrown alive into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And as we looked at last week, this is such a simple matter for God. Jesus doesn't even do it himself. He delegates an angel to bind the enemy. But under Jesus' authority, again, there's no battle. We've seen other angelic battles. We've seen war raging in heaven with Satan and his angels rebelling against Michael and all the angels of God. And a war raged. At this point, there's no war. Satan is simply bound under the authority of Jesus Christ by a delegated angel. And this is just bizarre to me. That now God's going to do another thing for 1,000 years. Now, this is going to be a wonderful 1,000 years. We'll try to look a little bit at it today and next week. But it seems strange to me that God takes this little detour rather than simply saying, I've won, it's over. Let's just throw Satan into the lake of fire as well. Let's bring everybody up for judgment and get this finished. But God still has some business to do. So for 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And we've already been told that Jesus now comes to reign over earth with a rod of iron. He's going to reign with immediate and present and visible authority. Let's look back at the Old Testament. Go to Genesis 17. We've read this promise before in reference to prophecy, and we have to go back here. In Genesis 17, God is talking to Abram. He's not yet been renamed Abraham. Let's start in verse 1. Now when Abram was 99... I almost wanted to do Abraham. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, God goes on to describe more of the layers and details of that covenant. But one of the things that we immediately see here, God is saying something to Abram. He's saying, okay, I have a covenant with you. We'll go ahead and give him his full name now, Abraham. And this is a covenant that God says is everlasting. And the word here carries with it, we can use everlasting in a lot of contexts, but one of the some of the layers of the word here is it carries the sense that this will endure. Things won't wear out this covenant. There is an endurance to this covenant. So we could say eternal, we could say everlasting, we could say enduring, we could say it will abide. It won't move away. This covenant won't be shaken. But he also tells him this covenant, strangely enough, includes a promise of land. And we won't get into that today. But basically God's saying, I'm giving you a section of land that is a mark of the relationship between you and I. And it's not that Abraham and his descendants need land to belong to God. But it's God's choice. It's just God's choice to say, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to set you aside during a time of sin and a time of rebellion and a time of idolatry and turmoil. I'm going to set an entire nation aside as a beacon of covenant with me. And Israel's calling was to be a history-spanning witness to the world of the presence and the worship and the honor and the blessings of being in relationship with God. And in fact, God said, now, here's going to be an important thing. When you're honoring the covenant, you'll be in the land. If you dishonor the covenant, I will remove you from the land. And when you repent and you come back into covenant with me, I'll put you back in the land. So by God's own choosing, this nation is set aside as a witness to the entire planet of both the cost of rebellion and idolatry and then the rewards of worship and submission to the Lordship of God. But he has said this covenant will endure, this covenant will last, and it's about land. So now here Jesus is at the end of history saying, okay, I could completely shut down evil right now as I'm going to do in just a few short years. Because for him, 1,000 is a few short years. But I made a promise to Abraham, and it has not yet been completely fulfilled. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And we could look, and we will look at a little sampling today, but we could look at prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament that have talked about a specific time in Israel's future. They've talked about a time where God will finally bring Israel to a place of supernatural transformation, where their rebellion against God will be finally finished, where they're waffling back and forth about God, about their worship and their belonging to Him will finally be finished, and they will simply be sealed in their hearts, where the Spirit will dwell in their hearts, and where Israel will finally be fully His. And He's talked about it in the context of judgment, that He would come against Israel and purify them, that He would come against all the enemies of Israel and judge them and destroy them, and then Israel would finally become His permanently. So He's clearly talking about something far, far future at the time of these prophets' writing that has definitely not yet occurred. But let's look at a portion of this starting in verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, we can dismiss that and just say, well, that's some kind of hyperbole. That's some kind of poetic hyperbole that God's just saying, I'm going to use a few examples of things you're used to, like houses and wild animals and threats and old age and death. I'm just going to use a few analogies out of your experience to tell you that one day everything's going to be better. Or as a spiritualization of this, to just say, well, he's just using analogies to tell us that one day we will dwell in heaven. You know what? God knows how to say one day you will dwell in heaven. And He says it in plenty of places in Scripture. But when He's talking to Israel, this kind of passage, we go to passage after passage after passage where God is describing a time in Israel's future, and it's worth recognizing where He's talking about blessing that is supernatural in the context of death and old age. Whenever God's talking about everlasting life, our eternal life with Him, He knows how to use the word everlasting. And He does repeatedly. But what He's promising to Israel is a time of supernatural blessing when people still get old and die. Something that's going to occur here on planet Earth. And again, that just seems strange to me. But God's saying, I've promised something to Israel. I've promised something to Abraham. And despite their constant rebellion, despite the fact that they never quite get to a complete finished place of repentance, I'm going to bring it about. That final repentance will be something supernatural that God brings them to. And then when, I know, I feel that way sometimes too. And then when they get there, He's saying, it's still going to be here on the land. And people will still get old, but guess what? This kingdom will be operating with incredible blessing, so that somebody who dies at the age of 100 will be considered cursed by God. Now, that will still mean there's some kind of presence of sin when this aspect of the covenant is being fulfilled. There's death, there's old age, there's sin. And yet there's incredible supernatural blessing so that that person who died at 100 would be an oddity in Israel. An oddity. It would be seen as strange. And again, God would know how to say, you know what? Once you enter my eternal kingdom, nobody ever dies. There would be no hope if we went to eternity and said, so this is it, we're finished, yep. All evil has been put aside, yep. And you might die at 100. What? No. Once we enter that, there is no death. Once we enter that eternal kingdom, no death whatsoever. And what we'll be looking at that in other parts of this. But for this 1,000 years, death is still occurring, but it's an oddity even when it does occur. Now, go over to verse 19 of 66, of Isaiah 66, 19. And God's continued to talk about his stand against the enemies of Israel and his restoration of Israel. And then he gets to this after he has destroyed their enemies. And I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels to my holy mount Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Actually, let's just keep reading. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. They shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now again, there's things God is saying here in this promise of some kind of ultimate restoration for Israel that are clearly not about the eternal king. So one of the things he's talking about here is that the evidence of judgment is still visible. People can see that. And there's an interesting word here. Survive. He's saying that there are survivors he's sending back to the nation. Survivors of what? In Revelation, we have just finished looking at, in chapter 19, we have just finished looking at the most devastating battle that has ever occurred on planet Earth. That the nations have sent their armies against Jerusalem, that I believe God has, as he reveals in Ezekiel, has called Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal down. He's called the nations of the north and the nations around Israel against Israel. The Antichrist is described in other passages coming against Israel. We have the kings of the east coming against Israel. We have a huge gathering of people that have been called out both by Satan through the Antichrist and the false prophet. But they're doing the purposes of God to be called out to this battle. And then God has destroyed them. Jesus has shown up and destroyed them. But there are survivors. And he sends them out. Now, I would also expect, because these were armies, that all of the nations still had some survivors in those nations. But even from those who have seen what God did, survivors are sent back to glorify God. And that doesn't make sense if we're all in eternal kingdom. So again, God has already been saying things in the Old Testament that let us know something different than a simple clean finish and a simple clean transfer to eternity is going to happen at the end of time. That he has things to fulfill to Israel. That the whole world on this planet... Is that me? That the whole world on this planet, while there is still sin and rebellion available, will recognize the glory of God, will recognize the presence and work of God, will recognize the blessing of God over Jerusalem. It describes a situation in which the world is scrambling to gather every Jew they can find alive on the planet and get them back to Israel for God. There's a recognition, we better get them there. That's where they belong. And the whole world is working at this. And it says that the whole world will come, will look for the opportunity to come and bow down to God. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 39. And we touched on this when we were looking at this battle. But starting at verse 21 of Ezekiel 39. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I've executed, and my hand which I've laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Jacob, of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my name. We could keep reading, but flip over to Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. And I wish we would need hours, because I would love to read a lot of these passages in their entirety and see all that we would gather from these passages, where God is making it clear that Israel will be enjoying an incredible vision of God's rescue. They will see that God has interceded for them when they were about to be destroyed by all these armies, when they were so hated by the enemy and so hated by the forces of the enemy that they were about to be completely wiped out. And they've seen Jesus Christ personally enter physical universe on their behalf and rescue them and then establish His kingdom from Jerusalem. And let's read in verse 8 of Zechariah 12. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And here's this amazing goal that God is working on. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadramanum in the plain of Megiddo. Drop down to chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declared the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And I would like us to keep reading all the way through, but instead let's drop down to chapter 14, verse 9. Chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, His name the only one. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Drop down to verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left, again, we're talking about a small, small number of survivors, that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot, what a strange thing for God to focus on. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now again, there's something very interesting here. Because judgment is still occurring. During this time when Israel is fully restored. When Israel is finally fully yet belonging to the Lord. God is still recognizing there is sin and rebellion out there. But we saw something last week. Go back to Revelation 19. In verse 15. Chapter 19, verse 15. This is continuing the description of Jesus as he comes down to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and the armies of the earth. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So Jesus isn't just here, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, how many people here know who Carl Rogers is? Doesn't matter if you do or not. Okay, doesn't matter. Carl Rogers is like one of the, when you're studying to be in counseling or psychology, he's one of the main people you study because he's like the nice guy of psychology. So Freud was the wacko one. Carl Jung was the deep spiritual one. And Carl Rogers was the nice guy. He's your uncle. He's like Mr. Rogers. He puts on a nice warm sweater and he just wants to give you a hug and make you feel warm and loved. Jesus is not coming as Mr. Rogers or Carl Rogers. Jesus is coming to rule. And what's being described during this thousand-year reign is that Jesus Christ is ruling with clear observation of what's going on. That rebellion is dealt with. That sin is dealt with. So that there will be a thousand years, in a sense, of perfect, we've never seen this, perfect justice and perfect government. Well, we've definitely never seen that. Perfect justice and perfect government. For a thousand years, the entire world will know that the God of the universe is dwelling on the planet as king and judge. And they will know it because judgment will happen immediately. No delays. Right now, And plenty of passages in Scripture talk about this frustration for us. A lot of times it looks like evil is getting away with it. That plenty of men of God and women of God through history have bemoaned that lack of immediate justice. Father, how long will they get away with this? How long will your children be tortured? How long will the people you love be the subject and the victim of evil? There's been delayed justice through all of our history. But during this, there's no delay in justice. When sin arises, it's dealt with. When rebellion occurs among nations, it's dealt with. This is a holy, loving God. And His judgment is one of the ways He loves us. When sin gets away with it, someone is harmed without a recompense to that harm. And now God is saying, that day is over. There are no sins hidden right here on the planet. Nations will not get away with injustice right here on the planet. Now, again, we have this picture. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So right here, we also have believers, resurrected believers. In fact, I believe at this point, he's focusing on those who have just come out and been resurrected. But we know that with them, we've already had the marriage feast of the Lamb. We've already had all the armies of heaven coming with Jesus. They're not described sitting off in a corner someplace. They're not described going back to heaven going, well, that was sort of a bust. We didn't get to do much. They're together. This is now a union. And they're reigning with Christ on planet Earth. I don't know what that's going to look like. Now, one of the things that's clear is Jesus is actually running a well-organized government. Government actually does things when it's run properly. And government does the things that government needs to do when it's run properly. And this reigning of Christ carries with it an effective worldwide government. So that one of the things that can be said during this 1,000 years is, this is the way it was supposed to be run. This is the way it was supposed to be. That education is happening the way education's supposed to be happening. That laws are wise. Laws aren't just who bribed who down at the legislature and got a law passed for their interests that everybody else sort of endures and pays for. That law will be just all over the planet. That whatever government gets into, government will have a right to get into. It won't be intruding on the life. It will be giving structure and support to life. Because it's coming from the author of life, it will be perfectly, fully balanced. We can't picture that completely. We don't have to picture it completely. But we get to recognize God has promises to Jerusalem that were about them being in the land. God has promises to Israel about their being in the land. When he describes this time, he keeps referring to the land. But the whole world will be blessed by how God is working with Israel. Even though they're still sinners, even though they face quick and instant judgment when they rebel, the whole world is enjoying the fruits of perfect justice and perfect government. Which makes it all the stranger when we get to this, back in Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. This is verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, I think, are among the saddest verses in Scripture, if we comprehend them. Among the saddest verses in Scripture. Because we can blame a lot of things, or we can try. We can try to blame a lot of things on our environment. We can try to blame a lot of things on what we didn't know or what we didn't hear, what we didn't understand. We can blame a lot of things on poverty. We can blame a lot of things on responding to other injustices. There's a lot of excuses given for sin in the world. And during this 1,000 years, all of those excuses have been dealt with. That for this 1,000 years, Jesus will be reigning with a rod of iron. Nobody will be sliding by with things. Justice will be done immediately. Justice will be perfect. It'll be perfect. Education will be run. I don't know what education is going to look like. But it will be run with perfect wisdom layered all through it. There will be no poverty. Jesus isn't going to ignore the needs of anybody on planet Earth. But it won't be some kind of liberal handout that robs people of initiative and power and authority to make wonderful choices about accomplishment in their own life. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I do know that if we could observe it, we would go, wow, that's perfect. That's what it always should have been. That's what education always should have been. That's what judges and justice always should have looked like. And then at the end of that 1,000 years of the perfect reign of Jesus Christ, what do we see? this incredible sadness that when Satan is released, once again, Satan exposes that the problem is the heart of mankind. The problem isn't our environment. Mankind will have just had 1,000 years of a perfectly run environment. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there is still rebellion in the hearts of non-resurrected mankind. All those survivors who've now repopulated their nations, there is still sin and rebellion. That's sad. That's pathetic. But it should also sober us to recognize we aren't where we are with Christ because we're good enough. None of us are in a position where we're going to be riding in with Jesus dressed in white because we're good enough. That if it were up to our human hearts, all of us would be condemned. All of us would be under judgment. But by the grace of Christ, and the problem here is that in the heart of man, how many people have now been witnessing the reign of Christ and have still refused to choose that lordship? They still have the choice. Now, I think I've told you this story. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, there was a very well-read, intelligent young Marine. There were seven in the Marine Corps that were intelligent and well-read, I promise you. But this young man, there were plenty of intelligent, well-read Marines. But this guy, very, very proud of his intellect, very, very proud of all the philosophy and religion he had read, and very proud, period. And as we were witnessing, we were standing in a place where we could see a mountain and we could see the ocean in Hawaii. How many are still young enough to maybe possibly go to the Marine Corps? Okay, yeah. Make sure you get assigned to Hawaii, okay? If you're going to do the Marine Corps, do it in Hawaii. And we're sitting out there and we're looking at this incredibly beautiful scene of a mountain and this gorgeous blue ocean. And he, remembering a passage from Scripture, he says, "Now, if God really wants me, if God really wants me, then God could pick up that mountain and throw it into the ocean." And I said, "Yes, he could." And so he just sort of said that as a prayer. Well, not a prayer, as a challenge. "Okay, God, if you want me, throw that mountain into the ocean." So we both stared at the mountain for a few seconds. I wasn't sure what to expect, but the mountain didn't leap into the ocean. And then after nothing happened, he said, "See, must not want me." And I asked him, I said, "Now, if God had thrown the mountain into the ocean, would you have immediately surrendered your life to Jesus Christ?" And he thought for a second and he said, Nope. "I want to be in charge of my own life." So at least he was honest enough to admit this was not an issue of, "Is he Lord?" The real issue was the human heart, where this intelligent young man could admit, if I saw a most incredible miracle, my heart would still not be willing to surrender in lordship to Christ. I would still be in rebellion and I would still want to run my own life. And that's what Satan is able to expose at the end of 1,000 years of perfect reign by Christ, is that rebellion in the human heart still exists among untransformed, unresurrected humanity. That's the problem. And nobody can blame it on environment. Nobody can blame it on history. Nobody can blame it on family. Nobody can blame it on anything except that internal human heart. So there's no place in Scripture I know of where God just says, "And here's my 3 reasons or 7 reasons or 2 reasons why I'm going to do a millennium at the end of time where Jesus reigns on planet Earth before I bring in the eternal kingdom." I believe we can see at least 2 very prominent purposes that God has promises to fulfill to Israel. He has promises to fulfill to Abraham. Others we didn't have time to. He has promises to fulfill to King David. God has promises to fulfill, and he keeps his promises. And I think one of the things that we should be gaining out of the book of Revelation over and over and over and over again is that we should be seeing a God who always tells the truth. A God who keeps his promises. A God who remembers a thing spoken thousands of years ago and then fulfills it to the letter. And we're going to say this 1,000 times. That's the God that you go through your week with. That's the God that you go to work with on Monday morning. That's the God that you go into your marriage with. That's the God you cling to while you're dealing with your insane parents. That's the God you cling to while you're dealing with your psychotic children. That's the God you cling to all through life. And he's exposing himself as a God who tells the truth and keeps promises. Now, for wisdom, that means I need to get to know his promises. This is not simply a matter of having a concept that God keeps his promises. If I'm going to operate as a son or daughter of God, that means I need to be highly motivated to keep digging into and understanding and knowing how to apply the promises of God. First of all, so I don't foolishly expect things of him that he's already told me not to expect, but so that I'll very clearly and wisely, I do expect what he's promised. And I cling to it through sorrow, through tears, through persecution, through weariness. I bet almost every one of you this week will face some moment of weariness where it would just be easier to do the rebellious thing or the sinful thing or the selfish thing or the fleshly thing. And you'll just be tired of trying to choose right. And then it'll be important that you remember that there's a God who's promised to provide what I need when I'm weary. A God who's promised to provide what I need when I'm weak. He promised. Now I need to figure out how that promise goes so I go get the things he's promised. And at the very core of that promise is this Jesus of majesty we've been looking at. Because all that face of God's wrath and anger and judgment that Jesus comes to face the enemies, that's not the face we deal with. It's interesting, when he's riding into battle with that face, he's leading the battle, only the rebellious world in front of him sees that face. We're already clothed in his righteousness, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. We're already riding behind him with him. We're in union. We're safe. We're protected. I like whenever there's, you know, something on TV, you find out about somebody's character in a TV show or a movie, that if there's a threat, who gets in front of who? I remember watching one movie where a politician heard gunshots going off, and he picked up a child that was standing, that the mom was holding the child next to him to be kissed for his little photo op. And he picked up the child to protect himself from any bullets that might be flying. Okay, that's not a man whose protection you could trust. Jesus is the one standing in front of us for every battle. We're already with him, behind him, protected. We're already aligned with his purposes. And again, not through any righteousness of our own. We are clean and acceptable because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we will never, ever have to deal with that face of wrath and face of condemnation. But we have to choose those promises while we're here on the planet so that we enjoy what belongs to us in this sonship. We prayed, we were worshiping earlier today, and I probably wouldn't be able to pick the right songs. And I hope that every one of us was really singing those songs in genuine worship. That we weren't just singing songs. Even if we enjoyed them, we weren't just singing enjoyable music, that our hearts were actually looking to God to sing what we sang. Because we talked about the desire to see Jesus. We sang about the desire to see him, to have our eyes open to see him, to have our ears open to listen to him. We sang about how majestic and beautiful he is and that our hearts longed to see that beauty. We sang about that. We could have, I've said this before to Brad at least, there are plenty of times where at the end of our singing worship service, I can say, okay, what I'm going to preach is the details. But we've already sung everything we came here for. If we got it, we could go home now with a fulfilled purpose. That the point of the passages of Revelation we're looking at isn't just to know what's coming, but to have our eyes open, to have our ears open, to have our heart open, to delight in the majesty and see the truthfulness and the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and then to recognize this Jesus is worthy of my obedience this week. This Jesus is worthy of my love. Not just my obedience, he's worthy of my love. This Jesus is worthy of my worship through the week, not just for a couple hours on Sunday morning. This Jesus will remain worthy of my worship while I go through my week. This Jesus is beautiful. And we barely see Him. I'm talking about myself too. We barely see Him. And our heart gets to keep praying to see Him more. And that's one of the things that Revelation is working so beautifully in the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish, is that we would see Jesus in the fullness of His majesty, the fullness of His authority, His power, the fullness of His wrath against evil. And then to recognize that wrath was actually poured out right back on Jesus for my sin. That's why I will never see that wrath. This Jesus is worthy of incredible gratitude and thankfulness, incredible trust as we go through our week. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the vision You share with us of Your Son. And Father, even thank You for the hard, sad truth revealed to us that our human hearts are naturally rebellious. Our human hearts go to rebellion apart from the transforming work of Your Spirit. That it's not about environment, it's not about culture, it's not about government or poverty or education. It's about our hearts. Nothing can fix our hearts but You. That 1,000 things could make our life better. And we could even become more callous and hard against You because we're content in all the good things that we have around us. Father, I pray that if there's any here, and I know others who already know You are praying with me, Father, if there's any here who have not yet chosen the incredible work of Your Son's death on the cross as the only salvation and forgiveness for sin, have not yet chosen to surrender to the Lordship of Your Son, then we do ask, Father, that Your Spirit would pursue them, that they would have a clear recognition, a clear awareness, Father, that You're pursuing them in love. You're not pursuing them to expose them, to humiliate them, to take away all their fun. You're pursuing them to rescue them from the destruction of their own rebellion and from the eternity of destruction that follows that rebellion. That You're pursuing in love. Father, help them to be aware of that love, to be aware of the truth of who Jesus is. Work in their spirits, Father, so they desire to see the face of a beautiful Savior rather than a horrible, horrible judgment from a judge. You are the true and the living God. We need Your Spirit to help us understand what we're reading. We need Your Spirit to help us understand what we're studying. And Father, I want to thank You that we have the very life and power of Your Spirit bringing us the life of Jesus Christ within us so that we can live this week with You. We choose to live this week with You in Jesus' name and authority. Amen.